There are five books back there, or booklets, on the doctrines of grace, and the material that we've covered in this series of messages, nearly all of that material would be in these five books. Here's two books that we try to get every Christian to read. One is called The Sovereignty of God in Providence, and there's over 500,000 copies of those in print. It's in print in five languages. It's gotten a very good reception. Is that right? Oh, okay. Sovereignty of God in Prayer. Do you sell that one too? Okay, this answers the question, if God's ordained everything that comes to pass, why should we bother to pray? So we highly recommend this. And this is one of the first books we published. It went through edition, and now that new edition is out. Tablets of Stone, The History of Redemption. And if you are struggling with the New Covenant theology, I would urge you to pick up this book and also the book back there called New Covenant Theology. All right, tonight we deal with two subjects, two points of the five, and one is the regeneration or irresistible grace, and the other one is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And if you look at the perseverance, not the perseverance, but the doctrine of regeneration first. And our key text is John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Number one, when studying the scriptures, it's necessary to isolate different aspects of truth. However, we must never try to isolate them in personal experience. And what we mean by that, in order to study theological subjects, we take all the scripture says on that subject, and we can isolate that and study another subject. But in our personal experience, you can't do that. For instance, number two, justification and sanctification are two entirely different things, but yet they cannot take place unless they both take place. You can't be justified without being sanctified. You can't be sanctified without being justified, and yet they're two radically different things that you have to separate in order to study. Number three, this is also true with regeneration by the Holy Spirit and personal faith in Christ for forgiveness. A, regeneration, or being born again, is an essential part of salvation, but it is not to be equated with being saved, which is another part of salvation. And then we have the arrows. A Christian is truly saved right now. We have been saved. A Christian is in the process of being saved every day, who are being saved, 1 Corinthians. And then a Christian will be ultimately saved someday in the future. So that's three different aspects of one truth, sanctification. Now, you notice the next to the last arrow, there's a clear distinction between being reconciled and being saved in the text we use. Now, number four is the key phrase. Our generation has confused being saved with being born again. One has to do with benefits, and the other has to do with power and with life. And being saved and being born again is not the same thing. They both happen to the same person, but they are different aspects of truth. For instance, if you are asked, what must I do to be saved? You could answer and quote John 16 or Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you could quote other verses of Scripture, as many as received him. To them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. And what you're talking about is the benefits of salvation, those things which follow after true faith. However, B, if you're asked, what must I do to be born again? And if you understand the Bible, you would say, I'm sorry, I can't answer that question, because there is no answer to that question. And if you look at the text we quote here, John 3, 7 through 8, which says, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nobody can go out and say to the wind, blow. And likewise, nobody can say to the wind, stop blowing. In other words, the wind is not under our control. And what he's saying is, just as the wind blows where it pleases, so the Holy Ghost works where he pleases. He doesn't work in response to us any more than the wind works in response to us. So you see, there's a difference between being saved and being born again. Look at number 5. When you talk about being saved, you are talking about benefits, like Acts 16:31. Believe and you will be saved. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Forgiveness, justification, all of those things follow faith. And faith is something that we exercise. God doesn't believe the gospel for us. We must believe, and we will receive the benefits of that faith. Now, being born again is totally different. Being born again is not talking about benefits. It's talking about life. It's talking about power. It's talking about ability. Being born again is God putting life into a soul. Faith in Jesus Christ is that person exercising that faith in the promise of God. In the one case, we are totally passive, and in the other case, we are very, very active. Being born again and being saved are both essential to salvation. It's impossible to separate them in a person's experience, but it's not in order to study them. You remember this morning when we took the cause and effect and ran a pencil through a paper and said the pencil caused the hole didn't cause the pencil. And our being born again is the thing that caused or made possible our faith in Christ. Our faith is not the thing that caused God to give us a new heart. It's the other way around. So this answers the question, why does one person become willing to believe and get saved while another person rejects and is lost? And that will be answered differently if you believe in the free will of man and if you believe in the electing grace of God. In one case, we attribute the cause of man's salvation solely to his faith. God's done all he can do for every individual. Man makes the difference with his free will. Or, in the other case, we give the Holy Spirit the glory for enabling us by regenerating us to believe and be saved. Roman numeral 1. Everybody agrees that man needs to be radically changed. They call it different things, but they always mean new birth. I had a friend who was a chiropractor, Dr. Barry, and he didn't have a clock in his house, at least that I didn't think he did, but he would call me all hours of the day or night. And when I would say hello, he would say, "Do you know why Jesus said you must be born again?" He always said that. And I would say, "Why did he say that?" And he said, "Because you must be born again." And that was one of the ways he witnessed on the telephone. George Whitefield preached 2,000 sermons on John chapter 3, verse 3, "You must be born again." And they said, "Why do you preach so many sermons on you must be born again?" He says, "Because you must be born again." And that's logical, isn't it? The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Baptist Church, the Church of Christ, they all believe in regeneration. They all believe in the new birth. What causes the new birth, what brings about the new birth, what the new birth is, they don't agree on that at all. But they do agree you need a new birth. And even psychiatry has a new birth. Sigmund Freud taught the new birth. Sigmund Freud said, "An abrupt change in the continuity of the growth of the personality. Boy meets girl, boy falls in love, boy changes all of his habits, boy is born again." I think the scripture goes a little bit past that in what it means to be born of God. Now, you will never understand the what until you and the how until you clearly understand why. And the reason different churches disagree on the new birth, what it is because they don't see why it is so essential. So we have Roman numeral 2. Why is regeneration or the new birth so essential? Number 1, the nature of God demands it. God cannot fellowship or approve of anything that's not perfect. No one can stand in His presence without a total absence of sin and a positive robe of righteousness. Without forgiveness, without righteousness, God could not tolerate us. God would not allow us into His presence. And we are sinners by nature and by choice, and a holy God has no choice but to reject us. We need to be born anew with a whole new nature. We have to have our sins blotted out. We have to be robed in His righteousness before we can approach the throne of grace. Now, the nature of the sinner also necessitates the new birth. In order to be happy in heaven, you have to be changed. I have here Bill Davison. He's a friend of mine, and he has two twin boys. And they were always trying to impress him when they were little. And one day on the way home from Sunday school, they were about 5 years old, and they said, "Daddy, we love Jesus. We want to go to heaven." And Mr. Davison said to his boys, "Well, what do you think heaven is like?" Well, they didn't have a clue what heaven was like. And they said, "Well, what is it like?" And they said, "Well, they sing a lot of hymns, and they do a lot of praying, and they do a lot of worshiping." And all of a sudden, the one looked at him and says, "You mean it's like a church service?" And he said, "Yeah." And all of a sudden, they weren't sure they wanted to go. If God put you into heaven without giving you a new nature, you would want to jump out. You would want to get out of there as fast as you can, for the same reason that people aren't comfortable in a prayer meeting when they've never been regenerated by the Holy Ghost. In other words, you would hate heaven if you weren't changed in your basic nature. And that's why we must be born again, not only in order to be satisfactory in God's sight, but even to enjoy within our own self. Why go to a place that you hate? We looked at this text in 1 Corinthians and 1 John 14 this morning, so we can skip that. Number four, man literally died spiritually in the garden. When he sinned, he's now merely a natural man without the capacity to experience spiritual things. And that capacity to enjoy them is the new birth itself. It is regeneration. It is the Holy Ghost taking up His abode in our hearts. Regeneration is the Holy Spirit, or the life of God, coming back into man and empowering him with spiritual life and ability. Every church agrees on the necessity, but disagrees on how it takes place. So, Roman numeral 3, what is the new birth? What does it mean to be regenerated? A, it is a birth that gives real life. And it's the cause of life and guarantees that there will be evidences of life. When a child is born, the doctor smacks him on the butt and hopes he cries. In other words, we want to see evidences of life. And all of the attributes of life, touch, taste, smell, and so on, that you have, you got because you were born. In other words, there is the giving of life and all of the things that go along with life. The new birth is a spiritual birth, and it gives you spiritual attributes, spiritual ability, just as your physical birth enables you to walk and talk and see and hear. Your spiritual birth enables you to hear the voice of God, to understand His truth, and to walk in His Spirit. It is a spiritual birth that gives spiritual life, in the same sense that physical birth gives physical life. And it says that this birth is from above, except a man be born again. And that's the same word which is translated in verse 31, from above. And the emphasis is not the secondness, that you need to be born a second time. The emphasis is the source of this birth. This birth is from above. It's not from out here. It's not from my heredity. It's not from the baptismal service. It's not from anything other than the Spirit of God coming from above into the mind and the heart and the will of the individual. D, it is new in the sense of regeneration. It is putting life back into a place where there was once life and now there's death. It is recreating that, whatever it was, And it was a heart that we're talking about, a nature that we're talking about, a person that we're talking about, and recreating that person with spiritual life. The words which are used in the New Testament to describe this are born, begotten, and see, those words mean giving life by means of birth. Sometimes the words regeneration, renewing, and this means putting life back into somebody who's lost it, he's now dead. Like you regenerate a dead battery. The battery once had life, now it's dead. You regenerate it, put life back in it. Man was once a spiritual being, once knew God. He died. He was lost. Now he is regenerated. He's put life back into him. He now knows God in a way of saving faith. Quickening, raising up, new creation. These are all New Testament words. And what they mean is making alive, bringing out of the grave of death, resurrection by making the dead live. In Genesis 1:27, we read that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. And what that was is exactly the same thing as recreating man in the image of God. It's the same God breathing his spirit into a dead sinner and making that sinner to be spiritually alive, capable of knowing God. And number E, we have here, compare Genesis 5 with James 1. And Genesis 5 says that Adam begat children in his own image. Adam begat children in his own image, and they bear his image. And the book of James says, it's referring to God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And just as your father planted in your mother's ovum a seed, and that seed begat life that finally gave birth in a new creation, you, in that same sense, the Holy Ghost planted the sperm of God into a dead sinner's heart, and that sinner brought forth a new creation, a new being, a child of God. And we are begotten by God, children of God, in exactly the same sense that we've been begotten physically and born physically, except this is spiritual and this is physical over here. Number one, under E, the children shares the parent's life, bears his image, his looks, his nature, his appetites. He's a true offspring. And Adam's children were true children of Adam. And if you're a Christian, you're a true child of God. You've been begotten of God. You've been born of God. And you bear his image. Number three, just as Adam communicated to his posterity in physical life, his looks, appetites, habits, motivation, and image in physical birth, so God implants spiritual life and communicates his nature, his likeness, his motivation, and his desires in them, and they become a new creation by physical birth. I had a friend, Duke Irwin, who was a lawyer and became a district attorney. And he was telling me about one case where there was a girl claimed a certain boy had gotten her pregnant and he denied it. And back then it was very difficult to prove a paternity suit. This was before DNA testing and so on. Now you can know how old I am. I was before all of those things came into being. But anyhow, the boy denied it. And the girl had been very promiscuous and she pressed the charges, but the boy denied it. And they had some witnesses who testified that they had slept with a girl about the time she would have become pregnant. The baby in the case sat in the front row with the lawyer and the mother just held the baby, and she never testified, never said a word. The baby had a strange forehead. Instead of going up like most foreheads normally do, this one went back about a 45-degree angle. And it was very distinctly different. And the strange thing was, the boy who was being tried, he had a strange forehead. Instead of going straight up, it went back at a 45-degree angle. And they had all kinds of testimony and all kinds of people, and the jury listened, and they looked at the baby, and they looked at the man, and they looked at the baby, and they looked at the man, and they said, guilty. He bears your image. The same thing is true of a child of God. If you're a Christian, you could not deny your pedigree even if you tried. Did you ever see a child and you would say, your mother and father can't deny you because you look just like them, or you may just act just like them? The same thing is true of a child of God. What we have here in the excursus, can you prove your divine pedigree? You don't use a baptismal certificate to prove that you're a child of God. Are you a Christian? Have you been born of God? Do you have the life of God in you? And then we have these words. If living like a true Christian was a criminal offense, would the way you now live furnish enough evidence to get you convicted and jailed for being a Christian? Do you bear the evidence of the child like his father? Roman number 4, how does the new birth take place? Well, there's some teach it takes place by baptism. The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church believe in what is known as baptismal regeneration. And they believe that baptism washes away original sin. We don't believe that. We don't believe that baptism, whether it be as an adult by immersion or whether it be as a child, can take away your sin. If you look at these two verses of Scripture, they will prove this point real clearly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Somebody have 1 Corinthians 4, 15? Read that for us.
For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel.
Okay, Paul could say to these people, you may have many teachers, but you have only one father. Because Paul was the one that God used to bring them to faith in Christ. So they were Paul's spiritual children. Now he's writing this to the Corinthians. He says, you are my spiritual children. I have begotten you with the gospel. Go to chapter 1 and verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now do you see the logic here? If these people were begotten through the ministry of Paul, and they were his converts, and they were true Christians, and he had not baptized them, then they must have become Christians some other way than by baptism. And so Paul can say that you have many fathers, but I'm your father, and I didn't become your father by baptizing you. I became your father by preaching the gospel to you and God opening your heart and giving you faith. B, or the end of A Muslim lady. I had a friend who was a missionary to a Muslim country years ago, and she really fell in love with a woman there that she had a real burden for her soul. And she witnessed to her, prayed for her, witnessed to her. She was about ready to come home for health reasons. And she was praying for her and looked out the window and she saw this woman going down to the river to wash her clothes. And she grabbed a box, put some clothes in it, and tied the lid shut with a string and went down to the river. And she started to dip the box in the river. And the Muslim lady looked at her and she kept dipping it. And finally she says, what are you doing? And she says, I'm washing the clothes. And the Muslim lady says, well, they can't get clean. And she says, well, why not? Well, she says, the water has to get in where the dirt is. And she says, don't you think that's the same thing with you? You're taking a bath in this sacred river. You're going through these things. The sin is inside of you. Water can't reach that. That takes the grace of God. And she prayed that God would cause her to understand the truth. Number B is not by church sacraments. Paul said, circumcision, uncircumcision, neither one is worth anything if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in baptism by immersion of believers from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. It has nothing to do with your conversion. Taking communion, none of those things. See, not by human authority. In John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of the will of man, the will of flesh, not of man, but of God. Billy Graham could have baptized you. The Pope could have put his hand on your head and blessed you. That will not put grace in your soul. Nothing will put grace in your heart except the gospel and Jesus Christ alone, not human authority. And if you look at this text in John chapter 1 for just a moment, this is a very powerful text of Scripture. It ought to end the argument, but unfortunately it doesn't. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them, that is those who received him, to them he gave the authority or power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were, past tense, which were born, not of blood, has nothing to do with heredity, nor of the will of the flesh, has nothing to do with our decision, nor of the will of man. Now the Bible specifically, categorically says the new birth has nothing to do with the will of man, but of God. Now if you look in verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. Well, who is it that receives him? Those who were born of God. And you see, verse 12, we receive him because we have been born of God. And again, you see the cause and the effect. Look at this same thing in John, 1 John. Well, we better not take time to do that. The Scofield Reference Bible, which has been used of God for many years and has helped a lot of people, including me, but it has one awfully bad footnote. In John chapter 3, when it says, except a man be born again, it has this footnote. We have it here in the notes. Regeneration on the bottom. One, the necessity of the new birth grows out of the incapacity of the natural man to see or enter the kingdom of God, however gifted, moral, refined the natural man is absolutely blind to spiritual truth, impotent to enter the kingdom, for he can neither obey, understand, nor please God, and then it gives a string of scripture verses. Now, Scofield uses the correct scripture references to prove each statement. Do you agree with this statement so far? It's excellent. He couldn't have said it any better. I agree with him 100%. Let's continue. The new birth is not a reformation of the old nature, but a creative act of the Holy Spirit. And again, he gives scripture texts, and he's right on. He's right on. I can't believe this. Why did I quote it? Look at the next part. The condition of the new birth is faith in Christ. Now you tell me how you can condition a creative act of God. If the new birth is a creative act of God, it can't possibly be conditioned on faith, because that's the same as God saying, I will do this creative act if you will give me permission. That's like God saying, I'd like to create the world. Will you agree and let me do it? No, no. The new birth is totally God's work. You ever hear anybody say you had nothing to do with your first birth, but everything to do with your second birth? No, you had nothing to do with your second birth, everything to do with your first. Which is it? Well, anyhow, it's wrong, because you had no more to do with your first one or your second or your second or your first one, because it was the work of God. Okay. We're not talking about time sequence. We talked about that this morning. Look at 1 John 5, number H, 1 John 5, 1, and 1 John 2, 26, these two texts of Scripture. And we look at 1 John chapter 5 first. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, it doesn't say will be born of God. It says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is because you have been born of God. And the believing is the result and the proof of saving faith. And somebody might say, now, wait a minute, John, you're really stretching this one. I mean, that's getting pretty picayune, just to say cause-effect here. I mean, are you sure that's what it means? Well, go over to 1 John chapter 2, the same book. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. No, I went verse 29. I'm sorry, I typed this in wrong. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Is that cause-effect? You know that a man is righteous if he does righteousness. His doing righteousness is proof that he's righteous. That's the exact same construction as 1 John chapter 5. You know you're born of God if you believe in Christ. You know you're righteous if you do righteousness. It's the same thing. Now, number B down at the bottom. The new birth is a great mystery, which we don't understand. And I don't understand it. I don't understand how a soul can walk in here tonight, have no interest in becoming a Christian, and their attention is caught by the Holy Ghost, and all of a sudden they have a desire, they want to know God, they want to know what the rest of these people have experienced, and they, in spite of themselves, find themselves praying. I love that hymn of Wesley's. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, chained in dungeon's dark night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the chains fell off, the dungeons filled with light. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Regeneration is a miracle. It is a wonder of God's power to take a belligerent, proud, arrogant sinner and break him down in humility and make him see he's guilty and then show him the beauty of Jesus Christ. But that happens. And that happened to you. Oh, that it would happen tonight. And oh, that it would happen on many Sundays in this place. Amen, amen. Look at 1 Peter, and then we'll move on to perseverance. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm doing better on time than I anticipated. Your pastor was worried when I said I was going to do two sermons in one. And well, he might be worried. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, Jesus said you must be. And here Peter tells us how this takes place. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. You were born once from a seed. The seed of your father was planted in the ovum of your mother, and a new creation is begotten. That seed had the power to beget life. That seed had the power to beget a creation. The only problem with that seed was it was a corruptible seed. Because no man has ever planted an incorruptible seed in a child. No man has ever fathered a child that will have eternal life and never die. The day you were born, you started to die. Because you were born of a corruptible seed. But there's another seed. And this seed is incorruptible. And this seed is nothing less than the Word of God. And when the Holy Ghost, just as your father planted a seed in your mother's ovum, when the Holy Ghost plants the seed of the Word of God in the ovum of a human heart, there is begotten a new creation. A child of God is begotten and is brought to life. Look at the rest of the text. Verse 24, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and everything that word begets endures forever. And we're like grass. Yesterday I was a kid, today I'm a grandpa, tomorrow I'll be gone and nobody will miss me. I had a deacon one time who told me to put my finger in a bucket of water, and I did it. And I took it out. He said, where'd the hole go? And he said, that's how much you'll be missed when you're gone. He was right. All flesh is as grass. How many ever heard of Roger Maris? Let me see your hands. Well, good. How many ever heard of Al Simmons? One, two. You're dating yourself, fellas. You know who Al Simmons was? He was the best baseball player that Philadelphia ever had. And you never even heard of him. You see, Roger Maris, this is his day. He's still in the grass stage. You plant a seed, a stem comes up, a flower comes up, blows away the next day, dries up. That's the way we are. And that's the way, unfortunately, Al Simmons was. How many ever heard of Michael Jordan? Oh, boy, everybody. How many ever heard of Hank Lucetti? Hank Lucetti was the best basketball player at the University of Stanford ever produced. I played basketball with him in the Navy. He was absolutely, unbelievably amazing. But you see, he's had his day. He's come and he's gone. And Michael Jordan, he's still in that flower stage, you see. And that's why you know him. But everything that's begotten of God is eternal. Everything that's begotten of man has death written on it. But not so that which is begotten of God. The thing we need to emphasize in regeneration is whenever the wind blows, which we can't command it to do, we can't say, regenerate my heart. Nor can we say, stop, when he begins to work internally in us and wake us up in the middle of the night. But we can always know when the wind is blowing. It always leaves evidences. You see the clothes on the line, you see the leaves. And when the Holy Ghost works in a human heart, you see the evidence. The Puritans used to say, if God saves you, even your dog will know something happened to you. I believe that's true. I visited the mission fields in Africa and I preached a sermon to 200 women from four different tribes, four different dialects. It took me 1 hour to preach a 15-minute sermon because I had four interpreters. I'd have loved to know what that last guy interpreted what I said, but I couldn't. But you know, even though I had never seen any of those women, I could have gone through that crowd and picked out every single woman and identified the tribe from which she came and wouldn't have been wrong one time. Because each one of them had a tribal mark. They had a slit on their face either this way or this way or here. When they were 7 years old, they were cut with that. Then sand and ashes was mixed together, put in that wound so it would fester and welt and leave that tribal mark. And that tribal mark identified the tribe in which they were born. And they carried it to their death. And you know something? God's tribe have tribal marks. And you find those tribal marks in 1 John chapter 5. One of those tribal marks is, hereby we know we love God because we love the brethren. Hereby we know we love God because we keep His commandments. These things are true of every Christian, no matter how old or how young, no matter the color of his face or his nationality. The work of the Holy Ghost leaves behind tribal marks. And you and I are to ask ourselves, do I bear the tribal marks of the people of God? Now your notes on regeneration, quickly. We've covered grace needed, total depravity. Grace conceived, unconditional election. Grace secured, limited atonement. Grace applied, irresistible grace. And then the last one is grace victorious, or the perseverance of the saints. And the question is, can a true Christian lose his salvation? Can you be saved, truly saved, and then lost? Historically, Christians disagreed. The Calvinists said, no, he can't be lost. The Arminians said, yes, he can be lost. Both were consistent with their system. And the Arminians said, free will is what causes salvation, and the same free will can end salvation. He was consistent. And the Calvinist says, what the grace of God starts, the grace of God is able to end. And he insisted that all of God's people would persevere to the end. Now, I said the other night, and emphasized this, that both groups back then agreed that you had to persevere in order to be saved. What they argued about was, would all Christians persevere? Not did you have to, but would all Christians persevere? Now, we get down to number one, about a halfway down the page in the first column. Exactly what or who is a true Christian? In other words, before you start arguing about whether the guy can drown the second time, you make sure you get him on the beach the first time. And if we would settle who is a Christian, then we would settle this business of eternal security pretty easily. So the place to start is, number one, exactly what or who is a true Christian? And number two, how does a person become a true Christian? And three, how does any individual know for sure that he is a true Christian? And we could ask these same questions another way. Are you truly converted? Number two, who told you that you were converted? And number three, will your salvation endure to the end? Who told you you were a Christian? Nobody has the authority to do that except the Holy Ghost. I can't tell you you're a Christian. There are personal workers who are taught to lead people to make a confession and then lead them to assurance. And they say, did you trust Christ? Yes. Were you sincere? Well, the last guy to know whether he was sincere is the guy with his own heart. That's a dumb statement. That's a dumb approach to take. Now, just from looking at this, you can see that perseverance is tied up with the whole question of assurance of salvation. It's tied up with the nature of salvation. What does the word Christian mean? Now, at the bottom of the page, are there two kinds of Christians? See, up until 100 years ago, there wasn't much problem. Everything was defined. You had to persevere. Some people wouldn't. Some people would. And then something happened. We had mass evangelism for the first time. And they started to give what is called altar calls. People don't realize that altar calls are a very new thing in the church. The gospel was preached for 1,850 years before there was ever an altar call. A lady said to me, they're going liberal and modern, they're taking out the altar calls. I said, no, they went modern when they put them in. Don't ever confuse an altar call with an invitation. I invite men to Christ, your pastor invite men to Christ. We don't give altar calls, they're dangerous. Very easy to see people emotionally raped with music and emotions and other things, and that's why we don't do it. We want people's faith to be tied not to emotions, not to our personality, not to our ability, but to the words of God alone. The scriptures alone are the basis of what we want men's faith to be tied up to. Now, the historic view up until that time in history was there's two people, saved and lost. That's it. And now, with mass evangelism and the altar call, we had hundreds of people who made a confession of faith and were taught to believe that they could never be lost. Less than 3% of the people who go forward in a mass evangelistic campaign after 2 years show any evidence of conversion. That's not my statistics. That's the statistics of the people who practice mass evangelism. I had a friend who went to Bob Jones University, and they used to go out every weekend on witnessing tours. This was required. And then they would give the reports of how many people they led to Christ. And he got suspicious, and he started to keep track of all of the records, and he discovered that within 7 months of his second year in school, there was one town where there were 5 times more converts than there were people in the village. And he said, something's wrong. Something's wrong. What happened when these people were sure they were Christians, but they were living like the devil? Well, you can say they really didn't get saved, but then what's the matter with our system? And you know what the church did? The church literally invented a new doctrine that was never known in history up until that point, and that was the carnal Christian doctrine. And they said, all these people are really saved, but they are carnal Christians. You see, there's two kinds of Christians. There's a carnal Christian, there's a spiritual Christian. And a carnal Christian doesn't act like a Christian, but he is a Christian because he made a decision for Christ. I discovered very early in my ministry this problem, that people are totally mixed up on assurance and who gives assurance. In my first pastor, the first sermon I ever preached, there was a lady asked me, I asked a lady at the door if she was saved, and she started to cry. And she says, I don't even know what that means. She says, I've been baptized in this church, a member for 20 years, and you're the first person who ever asked me if I was saved. I said, well, I'm going to ask you again. And I asked her again. And she started to cry. I sat down with her and started to explain the gospel. I told her to take the gospel of John and read it and underline the word everlasting life. And every time she came to that, underline it and say, who can have this everlasting life and what do they have to do to get it? Because I knew she would hear over and over again, whoever believes has everlasting life. She called me up on Tuesday and says, Pastor, I think I became a Christian. Boy, was I ever thrilled. It was the first sermon I preached, an ordained clergyman, and maybe God called me to preach because here was somebody got converted. And I rushed out to her house, and sure enough, she seemed to understand, and she was just rejoicing. Next Sunday morning, I went to church, and she was there. The door wasn't unlocked, and she was crying. And she says, I didn't become a Christian after all. I thought I did, but I didn't. I said, oh my goodness, the first one is a phony. I said, what happened? Oh, she says, I had a horrible fight with my husband. And I said some of the meanest things I could possibly say. And I know if I was a Christian, I would have never said those mean things. Well, when she said that, I thought, I better go fishing here. I said, did you ever fight with your husband and say mean things before? She says, we've been married 20 years. We've been fighting 20 years. And then she says, but you know, this time it was different than any other time. She says, I always blame it on him whether it's his fault or not. And this time it was 100% his fault and I still felt bad about what I said even though it was his fault. And I know if I'd have been a Christian, I wouldn't have said those nasty things. She says, I went inside my bed and asked the Lord to forgive me for those awful things I said. And if I'd have been a Christian, I wouldn't have said those. I don't know if that woman was a Christian or not, but she was sure acting like a Christian. I couldn't say to her, I know you're saved, but I tried to show her from the scriptures in 1 John that she was exhibiting the very marks of what a true Christian was. Is that right? So here's a woman who's absolutely sure that she isn't a Christian. She's positive she's not a Christian. I went to Toronto, pastored church. I was visiting the people in the role. I met a guy I hadn't met yet. He hadn't been to church since a long time I've been there. He was drunk, used God's name in vain. He said, there's two things I'm glad I learned up in that little Baptist church. And I thought, I don't think you learned anything. I said, what did you learn? He says, I learned that John 3:16 says, whoever believes has everlasting life, and once you're saved, you can't be lost. So he's saved and can't be lost. And he's positively sure he's a Christian. He's the only church member that I ever had who threw me out of the house physically. And I started to talk to him about his soul. And he started to get mad. He says, you don't believe the Bible. I said, of course I do. What text don't I believe? Well, what about John 3:16? Doesn't it say whoever believes has everlasting life? And doesn't that mean that you can't be lost after you're saved? I said, sure, that's what it means. But what's that got to do with you? It doesn't say whoever believes and keeps on cursing and swearing and getting drunk. It doesn't say that. That's not when he threw me out of the house. He threw me out of the house, and when I said, how do you understand this verse, that no drunkard shall enter the kingdom of God? How do you understand that text? That's when he threw me out of the house. Here's a woman who's absolutely sure she isn't a Christian. And over here's a man who's absolutely sure he is a Christian. And you know something? I don't know positively if either one of them was a Christian. Or if both of them were Christians. But I would say, if they were horses racing for heaven, I'd put my money on the woman. Because she gave evidence of true saving faith, and he gave no evidence, even though he had the right knowledge. The knowledge that she didn't have. Now, the big question is, if you were a pastor, how would you deal with those two people? What am I supposed to say to these two people? Am I supposed to take this woman and shake her and say, you awful wicked woman, to dare doubt the word of God, you ought to perish because you don't trust God and you're not sure? Is that what you'd say? And then I put my arm around this brother. And I say, now I know you're going to heaven because you took Jesus as your Savior, but if you don't quit getting drunk and cursing and swearing, you're going to lose all of your yo-yos to play with in the millennium. That really would be funny, except that's exactly what you hear preached on the radio and television. Is that right? Now listen to me carefully. You cannot doubt Jesus Christ and be a Christian. But you can doubt yourself and doubt your faith and be a true child of God. You cannot trust Jesus Christ and be lost. But you can trust your decision and trust your faith and trust your altar call and be as lost as can be. In other words, you can be saved without being sure. And you can be sure without being saved. And I would rather have that much assurance but have my faith in Christ alone than I would have all of the assurance in the world and not truly have Christ Himself. You can't miss if you trust Christ. You may mistrust yourself like Thomas did. When Thomas said, I will not believe, he was a true believer without assurance at that time. But he says, faith did him no good because it was surrounded by doubt. And when Jesus said, Thomas, reach forth your finger, put him in my... I don't think Thomas would not put his fingers in. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Thomas wasn't saying, when they told him, we've seen the Lord, I don't believe that. He wasn't saying, this is a bunch of baloney. He was saying, this is too good to be true. And he was a melancholy personality. Boy, was he melancholy. Every single time you read about Thomas in the Scriptures, when the Lord was going to feed the 5,000, and they said, well, all we got is there's a boy here with a couple of, what's that among so many? Never work. They came and they said, Lazarus is dead. Let's go and die with him. Who was that? That's Thomas. Every single time. Always moody. Always melancholy. And these people need help. And they need patience. And they need the love of God. So this idea of two kinds of Christians came into being when mass evangelism started about 150 years ago. And now there are these two kinds of Christians. The carnal Christian, my brother over here, and the true Christian. But you see, that's nonsense. Every single Christian without exception is carnal. And so are you. And if you say you're not, let me talk to your husband or wife and we'll find out real quick. But also, every Christian is spiritual. Every Christian has spiritual attributes. Some Christians have more. Some of those attributes are more developed. A Christian goes back and forth in his life. He stumbles, he falls. Because he is overcome by the carnality that is still in him. But he doesn't quit the war. If you could take a bottle and put a cork on it and put it at the place where the Mississippi River begins, and if you had a helicopter and you watched that bottle will go south, it will go east, it will go west, it will go north, and it will meander and this way. But it's always headed towards the Gulf of Mexico, and ultimately it's going to make it. And you watch a Christian's life and he'll meander and he'll stumble and he'll fall and he'll exhibit the fact he doesn't have wings yet, but he's always moving towards heaven. Amen. He will not quit the fight. He will not give up the war and he will not sit down and make peace with the enemy. Now, how do you describe a Christian? If you go over to page one, down halfway down, two texts that best describe a true Christian. One is 2 Corinthians 12:2. I knew a man in Christ. That's the best definition of a Christian in the Bible. That's the only place in all of the world is that phrase used to describe a relationship between two people. No place in poetry, prose, history, no matter whether it's Japanese, whether it's American, no matter what language, what period of time, nobody has ever used that phrase where one person is in the other person. We may talk about the government being in our pockets, but no person is in another person, and yet that's describing a Christian. A Christian is literally in Christ, and Christ is in him, because he's part of Christ, and Christ is part of him. And the second verse is Romans 6:17. God be thanked. Salvation is always because of God. God be thanked. You were the slaves of sin, and we all were, by nature, by choice. Yet you obeyed, that's the will. You obeyed, that's the will, from the heart, that's the affections, that form of doctrine, that's the mind. A Christian is a man whom the gospel has touched his mind, his affections, and his will. His mind has been illuminated with the truth of God. His affections have been freed, set free from the slavery of sin. The mind illuminated. The affections greatly affected, greatly changed, and the will has been liberated from the bondage of sin. And he's a true child of God. The gospel touches every part of man, mind, heart, and will. And the gospel embodies a Savior who is Lord and priest. So you have a prophet, priest, and king, a threefold Savior, and a threefold work in mind, heart, and will. A whole Christ for a whole man. And if we would describe Christians this way, then we wouldn't have half of the trouble that we have talking about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. On the other page, page 2, I want to just look briefly at Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, the bottom of page on the left column. Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians should be written in golden letters across every pulpit. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did Paul know these people were elect? Did he see their birth certificate? Their baptismal certificate? No, this is what he says. Here's how I know. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. The gospel always comes in words. It doesn't come in dreams and visions and baptistries and communion cups. It comes in words, the words of God. But it can come in words, and you can confess those words and not be saved if those words have not touched your mind, your heart, and your will. And so Paul says, our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and you know what manner of men you were. In other words, it's not just the words, it's not just the truth, it's not just the theology. It is the Holy Ghost making those things live. And we embrace a living Savior. Now, there are some people who say, Mr. Reesinger, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. Very pious. So do I. I believe he perseveres at the Father's right hand. But what does he persevere? What does he pray for? He prays that we'll be kept. He prays for our perseverance. And our perseverance is in response to his prayer to the Father. Somebody else told me, they said, I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the preservation of the saints. When I hear that, I think of a pickle in a jar. You know, you put it in there and you preserve it. You trust Jesus and God puts you in a jar and that's it. No. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. They will march on. They will keep on going, stumble and fall, but they won't quit. And why won't they? Because of the power of the grace of God. I would have quit 1,000 times. Wouldn't you? Do you ever want to quit? You ever get so sick of it and sick of yourself and sick of people around you and you say, what's the use? And you're ready to quit. Why didn't you? Might have even tried to. Why didn't you? Why couldn't you? Because of the mighty grace of God. Amen. Because of the mighty grace of God.